In Westminster Abbey in London, Edward the Confessor is buried. He was one of the, perhaps next to the last Anglo-Saxon kings of England or Britain. He was known as a very pious king. In fact, he was called Saint Edward the Confessor. He died in 1066. That's the same year of the Battle of Hastings, in which William the Conqueror led the Norman conquest of England. From Edward the Confessor on, English monarchs struggled to establish the same sort of credibility and authority that Edward the Confessor had, but none of them were able to measure up. In 1296, another Edward came to the throne, Edward Longshanks. Any of you seen the movie Braveheart? Okay. The bad guy, the king, the English king, that's Edward Longshanks. He was anything but a pious king, wicked man. He constructed his throne with a secret compartment just underneath the seat in which a large stone was placed. That stone was known as the Stone of Destiny or the Stone of Scone. It was the stone that Scottish kings had used as their throne for over 1,000 years. And so for more than 600 years after Edward Longshanks' reign, something like 39 kings and queens at their coronation were seated at this throne. The Stone of Destiny was thought to have some sort of magical powers, and the idea was that through osmosis, perhaps the one sitting on the throne would receive some special anointing. The Stone of Destiny was only returned to Scotland in 1995. It's no longer there. Kings and governments, states, understand that they must find something upon which to base their authority and their credibility. They need something that transcends that particular moment in time in which they reign. Longshanks recognized this. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 13 as we continue our study of the epistle to the church in Rome, beginning with the first verse, going through the seventh verse. Every person is to be in subjection to the government authorities or governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, for rulers are not a cause for fear, but of good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. This is the word of God. Let us bow together and ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would illumine our hearts as we study this portion of Holy Scripture. Holy Spirit, we do pray that you would illumine us, that you would persuade, convict, convince us of the truth of your word, and that we would purpose to see it applied in our hearts and minds and lives. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen and amen. You know, I'm not sure that there is any particular verse in the book of Romans that is more misunderstood than this particular passage that we find. It certainly is misapplied quite often, and I hear often folks quote it with a misapplication or misunderstanding in mind. It does seem odd as we're studying the book of Romans that the Apostle Paul kind of launches into what he has to say in these seven verses beginning in chapter 13. Now, for context, recall that Paul was writing this epistle on his third missionary journey, probably around AD 57. And he was writing this letter to the church that was located in the belly of the beast in the capital of the Roman Empire. Emperor Claudius, who had died in AD 54, had actually exiled most of the Jews from the city of Rome. And by the time that Paul's writing this epistle, probably most of those exiled Jews had returned. And a substantial part of the church there in Rome were converted Jews, Christian Jews, as well as Gentiles. Now, it's a very different context, isn't it, than ours today as we think about the passage and how we might apply it. But the challenge of understanding, for the Christian, of understanding the authority and the responsibility, how we ought to relate to the government or the state, is timeless. It's very difficult to know where to draw those lines and perhaps even which hills we ought to die on. So let's begin our study of the text with 3 points. These are on your outline. The first one, the relationship. This is point one, the relationship of the citizen or the subject to the state. The second, the relationship of the state to God and his law. And the third point, the responsibility of the citizen to God and the state. Now our first point, the relationship of the citizen or subject to the state. Now that relationship I'll describe as a qualified subjection. And why do I say qualified? Well, the answer is in the latter part of verse 1. We begin there with every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, but this is the part that I'm calling your attention to. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. You see, the Christian has an unqualified responsibility to be in subject to God. But to the government, what we are relating to in that instance is a delegated authority, an authority that's delegated by God himself. Now, there is a flow chart that I've asked to be included in your bulletin. And if you'll turn to the back, these are quotes and excerpts from the Christian Manifesto written by the late, great Francis Schaeffer. And I'm not going to read all of this to you, but I want to pick out a couple of quotes that I think make the points that I'm trying to share with you now. Schaeffer wrote, if you go to the third paragraph down, Schaeffer wrote, God has ordained the state as a delegated authority. It is not autonomous. Now, that's a very important point. The state is to be an agent of justice to restrain evil by punishing the wrongdoer and to protect the good in society. When it does the reverse, it has no proper authority. It is then a usurped authority, and as such, it becomes lawless and is tyranny. Now, if you'll look at the top of that sheet with those quotes, you'll see two diagrams there that Schaeffer provides in his book to help us understand the relationship of God to the state. The top diagram, you see that we have God and Caesar on the same level. Now, that is not the proper understanding of the relationship of God and the state. Underneath that, we find another diagram with God at the top and Caesar underneath. And that would be the proper understanding of the relationship of God to the government or to the state. Now, what we find quite often in contemporary evangelicalism and larger Christendom is an inversion of that bottom diagram, putting Caesar at the top and God underneath it, which is not only wrong, but it is actually wicked. And so, as we read Romans 1, verses 1 through 7, we repudiate, along with the Apostle Paul, what used to be called historically as the divine right of kings. Now, the divine right of kings was the idea that kings acted as God himself, and they were indeed a law unto themselves. Now, during that historic period known as the Reformation, we began to move out of that, and it was ultimately repudiated. Calvin, then later in 1560, John Knox, made great inroads into helping Christians and the church understand the proper relationship, the subordination of the state to God. And now we get into the 17th century, in the 1600s, we have King James I, who was a firm believer in the divine right of kings. And then his successor, Charles I, was also a firm advocate of the divine right of kings. And Charles I would ultimately be beheaded by the Parliament, as he wouldn't be willing or wasn't willing to submit to the authority of the Parliament, which represented the law of God or the people of God. Now, the ultimate or the final nail in the coffin of this idea of the divine right of kings was put in place by one of the Westminster divines, a man named Samuel Rutherford. The divine right of kings then would have held to rex lex, which would mean king is law. Rutherford wrote a book entitled Lex Rex, Law is King. And in doing that, he repudiated the idea that a king acts in the place of God in terms of his authority, that he actually carries the authority of God. And so as Reformed believers, we have biblically based traditions, and Reformed leaders and the fathers during that Reformed period of time, in which we have an established understanding of what the proper relationship of the state to God is. In other words, we have a firm and transcendent basis from which and by which to judge the actions of our government and the state, which transcends the arbitrary pronouncements of the government or the enactments of even the majority of people. For we believe in the rule of law, and the rule of law itself is based upon our belief in the transcendence of God and the continuing applicability of the law of God. The second point, the relationship of the state to God and his law. Let's go to verse 2 in our text. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. There we find an expression of the seriousness of the ordinances of God. Now, here Paul is explaining to us that the purpose of the state is to establish good order and security within the society. And so the citizens of the society will be safe. Christians ought to pursue good order and security and the safety of fellow citizens within any society. That is our obligation morally and as Christians. But the state's legitimate authority must conform to God's moral commandments, and then it will reflect the general equity, that's a specific phrase that the Westminster divines used, of the moral law. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, understand that when we see ourselves as Reformed believers, as a confessional church, it's because we adhere to and embrace the Reformed traditions that are handed down to us through the church by our Reformed fathers. Beginning in the 19th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, in which the divines address the law, paragraph 3, beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So in that paragraph, the divines are separating the law into two groups, the moral law and a ceremonial law. And they are explaining to us that the ceremonial law, all those sacrifices and rituals, actually pointed to Christ and were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But the moral law continues to impact us. Going on with paragraph 4, to them also as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity, that was the phrase I used earlier, thereof may require. So we have three categories of the law. So very helpful as you're looking at the Old Testament to understand this. We have the moral law. It continues. We have the ceremonial law. It was fulfilled in Christ. And we had the civil law, which expired with the theocratic state of Israel. Just finally, in the fifth paragraph, the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And so we understand that a good government will conform its positive law, that would be the statutes and the laws they enact, to the commandments, the moral law of God. It's very important to understand, though, that it is only the general equity found in the moral law that ought to apply, not the every jot and tittle of the civil law. That would make us a theocracy, and that's what theonomists continue to advocate. But the moral law most certainly continues to apply. Now, let's look again at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation for themselves. That phrase, the ordinance of God, is very, very important. The Greek term that's translated as ordinance there is diatage. It's only used two times in the New Testament. Listen to Acts chapter 7, verse 53. Here it's used again. You have received the law as ordained, there's that word, by angels, and yet did not keep it. And so understanding what this word ordinance means, it's the manner and the means by which God delivers His law to us. Now, we have three instances in our text in which the relationship of the state or the government to God is made very clear. Skip down now, if you would, in our text to verse 4. For it is a minister of God, speaking of the government, it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And so we look there and we see that word in the New American Standard Version that I'm using in our study today. We see a word that is translated from the Greek diakonos as minister. Does that word diakonos sound familiar to you guys? Yeah, that's the word we get deacon from, which means servant. And so what the apostle is explaining to us here in these two phrases within this one verse is that the government is a servant of God. It is established to serve God. In what manner? Through the ordinances by which the law and commandments of God are delivered to us. And so this business of even secular rule is a serious, serious matter that I believe that many of our secular leaders, the vast majority, really don't have a clue about. Now, the third instance, so there's two instances there. The third instance we find in verse 6, let's look at that. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God. In other words, we have a repeat of the same kind of phrase. But in this instance, the Greek word that's translated servant is a different one, liturgoi. It's only used 5 times in the New Testament. And this is very important. Let me turn to another passage in Scripture where that very same Greek word is used. If we look at Romans 15:6, it's on the back of your outline. Listen to this. This is Paul speaking. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. What the Apostle Paul is saying to us, using the exact same Greek term that's used for government in our text, is that those who are ministers of the gospel serve with a responsibility and authority that is analogous to our governing leaders. Now, let me ask you a question with that in mind. If a preacher or a minister of the gospel preaches to you heretical doctrines, or if a minister of the gospel becomes apostate, falls away from the faith, and preaches apostasy, how should you relate to that man? Should you come in and sit under his teaching and preaching Sunday after Sunday after Sunday? Or has he abrogated his authority because he has violated the commandments of God and he's distorted? Remember the first chapter of Galatians? He's distorted the most important thing that a minister of the gospel has to explain and to describe to the people of God, and that's the gospel of God. You see, he has abrogated his authority, and not only should you not listen to him, but you need to run him off. You need to get rid of him. Many of the churches and the denominations that are preaching and teaching the silliness that we hear out there is only happening because the congregations don't understand this principle, that they need to hold that person in the pulpit and the other teachers accountable for what they're teaching and preaching. That doesn't mean that you're going to agree with every particular illustration or point of application that the preacher or teacher makes, but you surely ought to be able to understand heresy and apostasy when you hear it. And if you're attending a church in which those two things are prevalent, shame on you. Now, the analogy is to the governmental leaders. And so what do we do to the governmental leader who abrogates or repudiates, rather, the law and the commandments of God? The same kind of thing. He's abrogated his authority. We ought not then to listen to that governing authority. That's where we come to something called civil disobedience. The state has a responsibility to base its positive law, civil law, on the general equity of the moral law of God. Third point, the responsibility of the Christian citizen to the state. Listen to Acts chapter 4, verses 16 through 20. This is the go-to text when we're talking about what our responsibility as Christians might be in an instance in which a leader or governing authority tells us very specifically and explicitly to do something that we know that we shouldn't do, or not to do something that we know that we should do. Listen then, this is Acts on the back of your outline, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that A noteworthy miracle has taken place through them as apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it. They're in a quandary, aren't they? But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. What name? The name of Jesus. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. You see, there you have two preachers who were instructed not to speak of Christ in the gospel. And they said, I'm going to speak of Christ in the gospel. That's what I have to do. I can't remain silent about Christ and the gospel. Now listen to this comment that you'll find. Many of you have a Reformation study Bible. And if you have one, if you were to turn to the passage that we're studying today, chapter 13 of Romans, you would see a block there in which there's commentary. You find that throughout the Reformation study Bible and other study Bibles as well. In this instance, though, this is the comment that comes directly underneath our text today, Romans chapter 13. I just want to read to you this one quote. It's on your outline as well, I believe. If a government forbids what God requires or requires what God forbids, Christians cannot submit, and some form of civil disobedience becomes inescapable. Now listen again to Francis Schaeffer's thoughts, again coming from his work, The Christian Manifesto. The civil government, this is the second paragraph down, the civil government, as all of life, stands under the law of God. In this fallen world, God has given us certain offices to protect us from the chaos which is the natural result of that fallenness. But when any office commands that which is contrary to the word of God, those who hold that office abrogate their authority and they are not to be obeyed. And that includes the state. Now, I suppose that to some of you, this sounds like radical stuff. But that's, if you believe that, that's because you are not well taught in the traditions of the Reformed faith. The only ordained minister to sign the Declaration of Independence was John Witherspoon. And guess what church or denomination he was ordained in? The Presbyterian church and denomination. Oh, that our Presbyterian ministers had some clue about what they ought to do at this particular point in time in this particular culture and society. You, as Bible-believing Christians, feel some tension in the culture and society in which we live, don't you? Now, be honest. You should if you're paying attention, because what has been historically a quote-unquote Christian nation with a Christian or a Judeo-Christian moral consensus has moved incrementally and slowly and become a post-Christian culture and nation. And there are specific instances of common law, Supreme Court precedents, positive law, in which that moral law of God is quite explicitly repudiated. And so if you're paying attention as a Christian, you should at the very least feel some tension because you recognize that your core of beliefs, your world and life view is not the predominant world and life view that we find in our society today. In fact, many, if not the vast majority of our leaders, have nothing like a Christian world and life view. And so these laws, these precedents, these statutes are being enacted or passed, and we find more and more that it seems that the culture in which we live in is becoming hostile to our deepest held convictions. Let me just mention a couple of court cases to you that have established this tension. In 1972, the landmark case Supreme Court handed down, Engle versus Vattel. Now, that was the court case in which the Supreme Court outlawed state school prayer. Now, that in itself might not really bother us. I'm not particularly excited about some school administrator offering a prayer and then making all the students listen to it, because it might be a bad prayer, maybe something that we would object to. But nevertheless, there's a problem there, because at the enactment of that particular landmark case, the decision actually separated public education from any transcendent authority. And so the problem is not really the prayer itself, but the fact that they legislated against prayer means that they had become totally secularized. And understand that education, if it's going to be a good education, has to have a particular worldview and a particular trajectory. And so what we found since 1962 in America, kids that are Christians can still pray in schools. Did you know that? We have praying at the pole, and we have often over the years a lot of our kids get together. But they can't pray at graduation ceremonies. They can't pray over the loudspeaker system. The school can't pray or insist that students listen to a particular prayer, even a prayer that's really pretty benign, like the Lord's Prayer. And then in 1973, the Supreme Court handed down another decision, and you know this because we just talked about it a great deal as we recognized and memorialized the Roe v. Wade decision, 1973, and it was followed by another decision called Doe v. Bolton. And in that decision, in our country, even if the people of a particular state want to prohibit abortion in that state, the Supreme Court said, no, you cannot do that. And the conjunction of those two landmark decisions actually mean that a woman could have an abortion all the way up to the point of delivery. In fact, even as delivery is going on with something like partial birth abortion. And then there was another case recently in 2015, wasn't there? It's Obergefell versus Hodge. And in that decision, the Supreme Court legalized gay marriage. Now, the point here is that there has been a dramatic shift in our culture. And so as Christians, if we're paying attention, we feel some tension here, don't we? We recognize that even though it might not be touching us directly, it's really probably just a matter of time. In fact, that particular case legalizing gay marriage did affect a particular Christian couple who had a bakery, and a gay couple that had been regular customers wanted them to come in and have them actually bake a cake for their wedding. And that couple said that baker couple said, no, we can't do that. That's a violation of our convictions. And it resulted in some pretty serious ramifications, didn't it? And so that's an instance of where this tension reaches down or reaches over and touches a particular Christian. So be ready for some of this stuff, because it's coming down the pike. Now look, if you would, at that flow chart on the back. This right here. And I'm very quickly want to help you understand how we got to this particular place and where it might be leading us. Russell Kirk, a great conservative author, in talking about how America came about, he said that America really is the product of five cities. And so I've listed those cities here, actually added one as well. Athens, Jerusalem, Edinburgh, that's one I added, Rome and London and Philadelphia, those were the ones that he listed. But he was making a point that our society didn't just emerge from nothing, but rather it emerged from centuries of traditions, from instances in which general revelation was embraced by particular civilizations, and special revelation, especially as we think of the city Jerusalem, special revelation was embraced by particular lawmakers. And then that culminated in the city of Philadelphia when they enacted the basic law of our country, which we know as the Constitution. Now, that law, the moral consensus of our country, came from someplace. It didn't just come from nowhere. And it led to the form of government that continues to be, if we look at the Constitution, do you know it's our written Constitution is the longest held Constitution, written Constitution in the history of the world. Did you know that? England has its constitution longer, but they don't have a written constitution. And if you look in the U.S. Code, you'll see four documents that are listed there, and it's called the four forms of organic law. And two of those you're quite familiar with, the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution. And we find, as we move into the 19th century, we find that the United States is prospering. And then we move on into the 19th century, and I'll just give you kind of a particular benchmark where we see a change. In 1859, Darwin's Origin of Species was published. Now, he didn't originate the idea of macroevolution, but he did popularize it, and certainly many people began to read that on the same level with Scripture. And so what happened, if you'll see the split off here, underneath the little box that says continue in the United States, what happened is that there was a change in the latter part of the 19th century and the early part of the 19th century in which two dramatically different world and life views emerged. The theistic worldview over here on the right, the materialist or naturalist worldview on the left. And materialism and naturalism led to what we used to call secular humanism. Today they call postmodernism. The theistic worldview led to evangelicalism and orthodox Catholicism. And then if you see the line that goes down into those two shaded boxes, that materialistic, naturalistic worldview leads to liberalism. The theistic worldview tends, not always, but tends toward conservatism. Now, let me mention this. I did this diagram about a decade ago. And that was before the events of this last week and the debates I've been listening to in one of the political parties. But what we were seeing already back then were divisiveness and schisms in the three branches of government. And then in the election cycle, you begin to see something emerge, the blue states and the red states. But the point is this. It's not really ultimately about politics, even though folks that are involved in the business of politics think that it is. It's about the deals they make, the compromises they make. That's not what it's about at all. It's about their world and life view. And so we've gone far beyond this idea of blue state and red state. And let me tell you something. Neither political party is a Christian party. But if you've been listening to the debates of one particular party, what you need to do is you need to buckle your seatbelt, because the tension you've been feeling is just about to hit you right in the face. Because the radicalism of this new left is aggressive and antagonistic toward the Christian world and life view. It doesn't matter if they say they're praying for this person or that person. These are folks that absolutely disagree with your most fundamental core convictions. Be ready for this. And so I said in starting off that I think it's kind of strange how Paul is going from, you know, some great theology and applied doctrine, and then all of a sudden in chapter 13, you know, he launches out talking about the government. Now, I thought about that and pondered about that. You know, I didn't just cherry pick this text. We've been going through Romans. It's not an accident, I think, that this particular text comes up right now. So the people of God need to understand what God expects of you and be ready for the conflicts that come. Now, let me end with this. The point is not that you should be fearful. Adam told us we all not to be fearful when he was singing. You see, you don't need to be fearful because a mighty fortress is our God. And so our futures really are not dependent on who holds an office. But let me tell you, the challenges we face very much is dependent on who holds offices. And in particular, in this election year, the office of president and who holds the majority in the Senate. Buckle your seatbelt. Possible some real challenges are coming our way. Let's pray. Our Father, God, we thank you for the blessings of your grace. We thank you for the word that you have given us, for the principles we find therein. We pray, Father, that we would learn to be consistent in the way we view the world and life, and that we would be men and women of conviction. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.